My name is Luke Edwards. I am one of the associate pastors here at Boone United Methodist Church. I'm the pastor of King Street Church, which is one of the newer campuses of Boone UMC. And we're a network of fresh expressions of church. So these small little worship gatherings that meet throughout the community during the week. So on Sunday nights, we're at Ransom Pub. On Monday nights, we're at the Hospitality House, the local homeless shelter. And on Wednesday mornings, we're at the county jail. And Vern is nearing the tail end of his sabbatical. He's just got two Sundays left. I saw him last week. He had a little extra pep in his step, so I think it's working. So y'all can be excited for Pastor Vern to come back in 2 weeks and to see what this sabbatical. This week, we're continuing our series in Acts, and we're in Acts 20. And on September 18, 2007, Randy Posh, he was a professor at Carnegie Mellon, gave his last lecture. It became a book. It was a YouTube video that went viral, and he wrote a book. They made a book out of it, but Randy's last lecture was his last message that he gave to his students because he was dying of pancreatic cancer. And in his last lecture, he chose to drive home the point that life should be about having fun, that everything that we do should be able to find fun in it. And he also said that we should live life to the fullest. I wonder what your message would be if you had one last lecture. Think about it for a second. What would your tagline be to your last lecture? Well, today our text is the last lecture of Paul to the church of Ephesus. He calls the elders together and he gives them his final message. And in his final message, Paul encourages and exemplifies a life that is captive to the Holy Spirit. So the one thing he chooses to leave is an example and a description of a life captive to the Spirit. So let's read from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 17 through 35. So from Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus, asking the elders of the church to meet him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the entire time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from doing anything helpful, proclaiming the message to you and teaching you publicly and from house to house, as I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus. And now, as a captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the good news of God's grace. And now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will ever see my face again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am not responsible for the blood of any of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. I know that after I've gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some, even from your own group, will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to warn everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the message of his grace, a message that is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's gold or silver or clothing. You know for yourselves that I worked with my own hands to support myself and my companions. In all this, I have given you an example, that by such work we must support the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. For he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Church, this is the word of God. It was given to you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this morning, we're going to look at what a life captive to the Spirit actually looks like. So first we have to ask ourselves, what is the Spirit? The mystery of the God we worship is that God is three and God is one. That God is one and God is three. There's no simple way to explain it. It's a mystery. There's no example that you can give. You can't explain it with a three-leaf clover or with a fidget spinner. The Trinity is a mystery that our minds will never comprehend. But we can know that God is one, but God is three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Distinct, but inseparable. And so today we talk about the Spirit and what it means to be captive to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God's present activity in our midst today. And so, as we look at our text today, I've found five marks of a life captive to the Spirit. The first mark of a life captive to the Spirit is a realization of God's grace, and therefore an outward proclaiming of God's grace. So, to be captive to the Spirit, first we have to receive it. That God's love is for us. So let me remind you of the good news of Jesus Christ. When we go through the liturgy of the communion, we say that hear the good news. Christ died for you while you were yet sinners. This proves God's love for us. God loved you before you ever knew to love God. God's love didn't change because you said the right prayer. God's love didn't change because you stopped doing that one sin that you knew you were supposed to stop. God's love for you has always been infinite, generous, unending. But when you realized it, and you accepted it, God's love poured out onto you, and you could receive it, and so then you could give it away. And so in Paul's letter, he shows us that there's a twofold pattern of proclaiming God's love. In verse 20, he says, "That I proclaimed the message, which was the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's grace." He proclaimed that message publicly and from house to house. And so this is the way that God's message gets proclaimed in our world today. Publicly is the institution of the church proclaims the good news of Christ. That when we gather here as a group, as a community, as the church, we're proclaiming the good news of Christ. But it doesn't end there. We can't take this good news, put it in our closet until next Sunday morning when we go home. Throughout the week, we take that good news and we proclaim it house to house. We proclaim it to our family, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to people in our community, to people in distant lands. That the message of God's grace, you can't keep it to yourself. It's like a hungry person who's wandering, looking for food, finds a big banquet. Christ sitting at the head of the table says, "Come eat. Eat as much as you want. It's free for you." And that hungry person takes his fill and then thinks of his friends who are also hungry, goes and gets them, brings them back, shows them the meal. This is the grace of Christ, a free banquet, a free feast, generously poured out on you. And when you receive that free grace, when you receive that freedom from Christ, you can't but help share it with those around you. The second mark of a life that's captive to the Holy Spirit is what the Church of England called principled loosening of structures. So the Church of England is one of the oldest Christian denominations in the world. And as you can imagine, with all those years of organization, they have a lot of structures. We're a part of the Methodist Church, which is an offshoot of the Church of England. Our founder, John Wesley, was an Anglican. And as a Methodist minister, I can attest to you that we have a system for everything. We have a structure for everything. I just got through the first kind of large step in ordination. I still have 3 more years, and I had to write 80 pages of papers and 3 hours of interviews, and it was intense. So we have plenty of structures. But something the Church of England realized about 15 years ago was that the structures had become too tight. They'd become too rigid. And that the world around them was changing, and the church wasn't able to respond. And so they came up with this idea of principled loosening of structures. This idea that having an intentional loosening of the structures. So not just throwing the structures out the window, but looking at the structure, looking at what can be loosened, how can we as a church respond to the world around us more quickly. And so that is our call as in a life captive to the Spirit also. For those of us who are type A out here, I'm sure that's an uncomfortable thought for you. To not have everything planned, to have every moment planned, to have every decision you make well thought out. But a life captive to the Spirit leaves room to follow the Spirit. And for some of us, that means making an intentional decision to leave space in our life. When we're so busy that there's not a moment to spare, we don't see the person in front of us that's hurting, that God's calling us to reach out to. When we're got our face buried in our cell phone, when we're running from meeting to meeting, soccer game to soccer game, we have everything planned out, and it leaves no room for the Spirit to follow the Spirit. And that's not to say that goals and structure are a bad thing. It's certainly not. You can certainly go too far on the other end of the spectrum and just flying by the wind. But it's this idea of setting goals that can change, to being able to respond when we need to. When you preach a sermon, often you'll find the week beforehand you're eating the words that you're about to preach. And so this week was no exception to that, and I was preparing to preach on following the Holy Spirit, and every time I sat down to work on my sermon, somebody called, or something happened. I got a call from the county jail that a young man's grandfather had passed away, and he needed somebody to talk to. So, okay, I take a break from the sermon prep, but go do that. Or yesterday, my wife and I were walking home from the farmer's market, and it was I had my time kind of scheduled that I was going to put the finishing touches on my sermon, and a 92-year-old lady was sitting in her front yard, and my wife said hi to her, and she just, like, grabbed us and made us sit down in her yard with her. And an hour later, we had left knowing her whole life story. And so when you plan every moment and when you refuse to change those plans, we can't follow the Spirit. And part of the challenge of this, part of the challenge of a life that responds to the Spirit and a life that loosens our structures is that we start to lose control. We lose that sense of control. One of my favorite poems is by Teilhard de Chardin, and he says, We are impatient of being on the way to something, something unknown, something new. And yet it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. A life captive to the Spirit is often unstable. It's often unknown. And I think that's the hardest part about following the Spirit, is to take that risk, to not know if it's going to work, to not know if it's going to succeed, to follow the stage of instability. I just started wearing glasses this past week, and my vision's gotten pretty blurry, squinting a lot, you know. But getting used to glasses really stinks. Like, I'm 28 years old, I've never worn glasses a day in my life. And so to wear glasses is, I'm going through this stage of instability of, like, feeling like I'm in, like, a tunnel, like, dizzy, like I was laying in bed last night, and I wasn't wearing my glasses, but I felt like I was. The room was spinning. Like, it is not fun going through this stage of instability. But the hope is that through that, I'll have a clearer vision, that I'll be able to see again. One of the funny things that I realized when I started wearing these glasses was, like, all the pictures in our house were crooked. I was like, how long has that picture been like that? And so it was more comfortable to not wear the glasses, but my life was getting chaotic. Couldn't see anymore. The next mark of a life captive to the Spirit goes along with this. It's a reckless trust in the love of God. So Paul in verse 23 and 24 says, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I can testify to the good news of God's grace." Paul knows that a life committed to the Spirit is a life that's risky. It's a life that's not promised to be comfortable. It's not a promise to have everything we want or everything we need. It's a life that's risky. And so in this chapter, the folks around Paul are begging him to not go to Jerusalem because they know what's coming if he goes there. They know that violence lies before him. But he has to go. He has to respond. God's love never fades, but I've seen my faith fade when I've been avoidant of risk. So again, God's love will never fade. God's always there with you. But our experience, our faith, our life in Christ can certainly fade. When we seek after comfort, seek after the easy way, and when we ignore the calling of the Spirit in our life. Some of the strongest people in the faith that I've ever met were people that faced unspeakable challenges. One of my classmates in a seminary class at Asbury was a Nigerian pastor and a professor, and he had stood strongly and had refused to leave his seminary even when it had been surrounded by Boko Haram extremists. He had huddled in an office building as the military got there just in time to keep him and his students and his coworkers alive. And his faith was so strong and so committed and so convinced of the living God. I was the worship leader for Crossroads when it was first started in 2008. And it's crazy to think that we're almost 9 years old here in Crossroads. It's pretty awesome. Yeah. But in one of the early years, we had a man named Barnabas Mom come, and he preached for us. And he survived the killing fields of Cambodia, a genocide committed by the Khmer Rouge. And he was one of 200 Christians that survived the killing fields. And one of the things that he said was that he had every reason to fall into misery. In the midst of this genocide, in the midst of life in prison camps, he was burying his friends, he was burying the people he loved. He had every reason to fall into misery. But instead, he chose to fall into worship. And he wrote this in his book. It's called Church Behind the Wire. He tells this of one of those examples of worship. He said, "During one particularly violent thunderstorm, I stood at a window and sang hymns, the only Christian songs I knew. These rainstorms were a gift because I could sing without being heard. I sang 'How Great Thou Art' out loud in Khmer, French, and English. I was not a professional singer, but I had a song in my heart. And that song gave me substantial hope as I stood, itching and in pain, shaking with the fever of malaria, grieving the loss of my home and my family and friends. I had a vision of the church worldwide, worshiping along with me. I was not alone, and I was miraculously at peace." Barnabas, as I said, was one of the 200 Christians that survived the Khmer Rouge. And in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of the violence he experienced, in the midst of the hunger he experienced, he still found a way to worship God. And it's the stories that you can hear over and over again of the persecuted church, that in the face of risk, that God is so present. And I think about my own face sometimes where I don't wake up to pray because I want to sleep in another 20 minutes. We can get so comfortable that we lose touch of the incredible good news of Christ. It's no wonder that Amos, the prophet, proclaimed, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." Discipleship is costly. And not all of us will be called to sacrifice our lives or to put our lives at risk, but all of us are called to take risks in our faith. And that might mean knocking on your neighbor's door and inviting them over for dinner. Or it might mean talking to your coworker. Or it might mean cooking the food here on Sunday mornings or setting up chairs. It might mean it's taking a risk for your faith. When we get too comfortable, when we get too complacent, we leave little room for the Spirit to move. And we start to ignore the Spirit's leading. The Spirit is a comforter, but the Spirit is also a challenger. One of the associate pastors that used to work here at Boone UMC used to pray that he would comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted, or afflict the comfortable. And I think that's the Spirit. The Spirit comforts those who are hurting. But the Spirit, He stirs us up when we're comfortable. Following the Spirit is not always going to make sense to those around us. A life committed to the Spirit, a life captive to the Spirit, can only be explained by God. Are you living a life that can only be explained by the power of God? Or are you living a life that can be easily explained by your hard work, your commitment, your job, your patience? What would it look like for you to live a life that could only be explained by the power of the Holy Spirit? For those of you who this kind of makes you anxious, a life that risky, what could that look like? How would you deal with it? The good news comes later on in Paul's last lecture, in which he says, I declare to you this day, I am not responsible for the blood of any of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purposes of God. Paul worked hard. He did what he could, and then he recognized his limits, and he rested. He moved on. So a life committed to the Spirit, it works hard. It takes risks. But it also recognizes that there is only one Savior, and it's not us. This is a hard realization to come to. Our culture says that if something's broken, we should fix it. And so we apply that to the world around us. We see the brokenness in our brothers and sisters, and we want to fix it. For anyone who's married, you might know that that's not always a good idea to try and fix something. I learned that the hard way. My wife would come home and tell me about something that was going on, and I'd be like, oh, well, what are you going to do about it? Let's do this, let's do that, let's do that. And she said, I'm not going to tell you what's going on anymore if that's how you're going to handle it. I just want you to listen, to be with me. It's a tough lesson to learn, but one that Paul, I think, is getting at here. That a life of the Spirit, it requires us to risk everything, but it also requires us to recognize that there's only one God, and we're not God. And so we can do something as radical as taking a Sabbath. The Sabbath is a declaration that we're not God. That for one day of the week, we can turn off our phones, we can step away from the ministry or the work that we're doing, we can step away from trying to fix everything and let God take it from there. That's a pretty radical action to say that the kingdom of God does not hinge on us, that we're invited to participate in it, but that we're not the ones that will carry out the kingdom. The Spirit is. I think of the Serenity Prayer that means so much to our friends in Alcoholics Anonymous. And this is the long, full version of it. It was written by a theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr. And he says, God, give me grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, courage to change the things which should be changed, and the wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. King Street Church, in the past 2 years, has started working with a lot of folks with addictions and a lot of folks who struggle with mental illness. And it has been a process of me realizing that I can't fix people. I was I had a savior complex for sure. When I first learned about Appalachian poverty when I was here at App as a student, I wanted to do something about it. I wanted to fix it. And the more you get into it, the more you realize that that fixing it isn't always the answer. That a lot of times, being present with people is what we're called to, more than trying to fix people. And it's a hard realization to go through. Your instincts want to, when you see someone that doesn't have a place to sleep that night, or when you see someone that is struggling, you want to make it better. But sometimes it's out of our control. And so there's this new area of ministry that I've tried to move into, which is trusting that God makes everything right. And it's a really difficult, awkward place to be sometimes. But it takes this trust in the Spirit that God's in control. Our last mark of the life captive to the Spirit is that a life captive to the Spirit does not hide from suffering, from challenges, from loss, but embraces these, sits with them, and finds a new hope. Paul, facing violence, facing persecution, facing possible death, says, "If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus." I've been called this past year, someone called me an emo pastor. Because at King Street Church for a while, we were talking about hard things. But for me, the good news of Jesus Christ, it can't be good news unless it can be understood in the midst of suffering. Because an understanding of the gospel that says that everything's okay, that says that as soon as you follow Christ, all your worries will go away, all your challenges will go away, it's a perversion of the gospel. That the gospel has to make sense in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain. And that's really hard to figure out. Mary Oliver has a poem called In Blackwater Woods, and she says, "To live in this world, you must be able to do three things. To love what is mortal, something that will have an end. To hold it against your bones, knowing your own life depends on it. And when the time comes, to let it go, to let it go." This life that you're living, a life captive to the Spirit, is not a guarantee of success. It's not a guarantee of happy days. It's not a guarantee of ease, of comfort. In fact, Jesus says to count the cost of discipleship. It's the opposite. That our faith isn't always positive and encouraging. Someone's going to have to tell Caleb. But that our hope is so much greater than a comfortable life, than a secure life, than a happy life even. Our hope is in the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that God will make all things new, that God will restore every brokenness. Our hope is that God is in control. And in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of loss, that hope, that promise never changes. Even when it feels like it's gone, even when it feels like you've messed up too many times, even when it feels like the only thing in your life that mattered is now gone, that hope remains. I invite the worship team to come up as our closing thought. Show the picture of me and my great aunt. This is Phyllis. She was 96 when she passed away a couple years ago, two months shy of 97. And she was my great aunt, my dad's aunt, but she was a grandmother to me. And she was known for her unconditional love. At her funeral, people shared stories after story of her just coming in and loving them. When my family lost my grandmother, she said, "Well, looks like they need a grandmother," and she became me and my siblings' grandmother. And we're doing the thumbs up because we both have stubby little thumbs. I inherited them from her. She had a good sense of humor. She was sassy. She finished every day off with her glass of port. She's a really, really cute lady. And one of her passions throughout her life was her flowers. And she loved having her flower garden. She loved having fresh cut flowers. And towards the end of her life, she lost her eyesight. But what was, I think, really beautiful was that she could identify the flowers by touch. I think so it is with grace. That today you might experience it one way. Tomorrow you might stop feeling it. Today you might feel God's love as you sing the song, or as you spend some time with someone you love, or as you walk out in the woods on a hike. And tomorrow might change. Tomorrow you might not be able to walk. Tomorrow you might lose the one you love. But God's grace stays the same. God's love for us remains. And we might need to identify our flower a different way. But that flower of God's grace is still there. And so, this morning, my prayer for you is that you would live a life captive to the Spirit. That you would live a life that is willing to take risks. A life that's willing to follow God wherever He calls you. Because you're so full of God's love, you're so full of the Spirit of Christ, that you can't help but keep moving. You can't help but share it. You can't help but move out and move into the world. May you be so filled with the love of God. May you feel God's love this morning that you can't keep it in, that your cup overflows. There's always more of God's grace for you to give away to the people around you. And there's always more of God's grace to be received. Amen.